I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where someone said to you, "Don't you know who I am?" That's usually in the context of someone who, because of who they are or the importance they think they have, they want something. They don't think they should queue, or they want a better table in a restaurant, or they don't want to wait. Now, I've worked in bars, I've worked in hotels in my time. Never actually happened to me. But actually, a few days ago, a colleague of mine at work had exactly this happen to him. He was on the telephone to someone who used to work for the organization I worked for some years ago, quite a senior position. And my colleague had only been in our department for a few years, and he was on the phone talking about a case evaluation. And clearly the conversation wasn't going the right way for the person who phoned up. And he came out with that great line, "Don't you know who I am?" And my colleague said, "No, I don't." And you can imagine, he had to take the receiver a few inches away from his ear because he wasn't overly impressed, the fact he didn't know who he was. Now, I mention all of this in a sense that as we look at Mark, certainly the first nine chapters, what we're seeing more and more is the question. And the question is, who is Jesus? Why has he come? And what has he come to do? This is, and as we look at it, we see more and more of the events happening which suggest who Jesus is and why he has come and what it means for each one of us. We have seen that Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum and taught with such authority people were amazed. Who is this? We've seen him clash with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, over the Sabbath and over whether you should sort of eat on the Sabbath day. We have seen him cast out evil spirits. And now, as we look at these next verses, again, we will see more and more of what Jesus is doing. And the question will be, who is this? Why has he come? What does it mean to us? So let's, first of all, look at verses... where are we going to look? We are going to look at verses 13 through to 20. 12 lead to one people. So we're looking at verses 13 to 20. If you've got a church Bible, it'd be really helpful to see if you can follow me as we go along here. Now, Jesus withdraws from the crowds. We see that in verses 6 to 7 of this chapter. And goes into the mountains of Galilee, as we see in verse 13. But it's not for a rest. It's not to get away from it all. It's for a reason. It's for a purpose. Jesus calls 12 men. They will be with him for the rest of his ministry. And he will teach them for the next 3 years or so. Now, Galilee, where Jesus had begun his ministry, was something of a rural backwater. Many days away from Jerusalem, the center of power, away from the Romans and from Herod Antipas, who was the Jewish puppet king who ruled Galilee. But it was far from a peaceful, sort of tranquil, rural, you know, backwater. Galilee was a place where plots and revolution were plotted and hatched. Far away, as I say, from the eyes of the Romans and from the Jewish rulers. And it's where the nationalistic groups, such as the Zealots, hatched these plans of revolt, usually armed insurrection. Have a look at verse 18. Do you notice who one of the 12 apostles Jesus chooses is? Simon the Zealot. No doubt that made for a very interesting relationship with another one of the apostles, Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, which in other words was a collaborator for the Romans. Now, Jesus is actually planning a revolution, but it's not the sort of revolution the Zealots or the other nationalistic groups were after. It didn't involve power struggles. It didn't involve armed conflict. You see, when he chose 12, it's full of symbolism. And the Jews, when they saw what Jesus was doing and the act he was performing, would have understood that very well. I wonder, if I said to you, how many MPs are there in this country? I wonder if you would know. I reckon, because I have an unhealthy interest in politics, I could get there, give or take 10. Or maybe how many congressmen or women there are in the House of Congress. What about the counties of England? I reckon a bit of paper and a pen, I could probably work it out. But none of them exactly spring to our mind, do they? Yet when Jesus said 12, as I say, his hearers would have known exactly what he meant. You see, it's the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes represent, and the 12 apostles represent the new Israel. The Jews longed for restoration of Israel, and now it was happening. But as I say, it doesn't happen in the way they expected it, how they would imagine or possibly conceive it happening. You know, remember way back in the book of Genesis, that threefold promise God made to Abram as he was then. Genesis chapter 12. God tells Abram, as he was, he would be the father of a huge, great nation. His descendants would possess the land, and they would live under God's blessing or rule. Through Abraham, his son Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons, God's promise would continue. On another mountainside, Jacob's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, would make a covenant, a promise with the one true God to be his people. I'll read you from Exodus 19, 4 to 6. You might want to turn to it and follow me. Page 76 and 77. I will read it out to you. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words you have to speak to the Israelites. So we see on that mountainside, Mount Sinai, the people of Israel are God's people. The people of Israel will enjoy his presence and make the one true God known to the world around them. And despite of Israel's sin and rebellion, despite the twists and turns of the history of Israel, remember how the southern kingdom Israel fell to the Assyrians, and then 150 odd years later, Judah fell to the Babylonians. Yet despite that, a remnant will remain who will carry on that promise that God made to Abraham. And this is what we see here in verses 13 and 14. The 12 are an embryo of a new Israel, a reconstituted Israel. It's God's new community, a people no longer determined by a narrow ethnic origin, but made up of people of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. As I mentioned in verse 6 to 7, some have rejected Jesus, and Jesus withdraws from them. By choosing the 12, though, Jesus has a group that will be with him and will make Jesus known to the people around them. They are to be heralds of the kingdom Jesus has come to establish, that now and not yet kingdom, which comes in person Jesus and will come to its completion and fulfillment when he returns again. And if you look at verse 14, their priority is to preach about the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Back in chapter 1, verses 14, 15, we see what Jesus' priority is. I'll read it out to you. It's just over the page. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' priority was the priority of the 12. They will enjoy Jesus' presence and he will teach them. He will give them authority to preach and to announce the coming of God's kingdom. And because God's kingdom is coming, the kingdom of Satan will fall. And so we see that they are also given authority to cast out evil spirits. Looking ahead to Easter and Pentecost and beyond, the apostles, these 12, Well, obviously Paul isn't in here yet, and also Judas Iscariot won't be part of it as 12 apostles. We'll take the gospel beyond the narrow confines of Judea. Do you remember? The gospel will go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son." So what does this mean for us as we look at these 12 apostles Jesus has appointed? Well, firstly, we are not apostles, and we've not been granted the same status, role, or position that the apostles had. However, we have also been called through faith by Christ's grace and mercy to belong to him and belong to the people of God. We can enjoy his presence and love. Our lives are to reflect Christ's love, grace, and mercy. We too are called to make Jesus known to those around us. Over the last few months, we've been looking at the early chapters of Deuteronomy. Cast your minds back to Deuteronomy 6. I'll see if I've got it somewhere. I'll read it out. You probably don't need to turn to it. I'll read it for you. This is what Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That's what we're called to do. A call of total devotion, total commitment to Jesus. Now, if you're anything like me, it's easier to say than to actually live out faithfully. But remember, through grace, he has called us in repentance and faith to belong to him and his people, to the people of the risen King. The cross displays the depths of his love and forgiveness. And through the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to live grace-filled lives, pleasing and honouring to him. Next, we're going to look at verses 20 to 30. Mad bad of a person he claims to be. Hanging over the first nine chapters I mentioned at the beginning or so of Mark's Gospel is a question of who Jesus is, his identity. Some of you may be familiar with the quote of C.S. Lewis. He most famously wrote the Narnia stories, novels. In his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote this. "This man we are talking about, that's Jesus, either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. In other words, Jesus must have been mad, bad, or who he claimed to be." As we look at verses 20 through to 30, that's exactly what Jesus is accused of, being mad or bad, more specifically, being possessed by an evil spirit. We see that Jesus' family, in these verses, are concerned for him. They will have heard all that he's been doing, calling people to repentance and faith, preaching in an extraordinary way in the synagogue in Capernaum, his clashes with religious leaders, driving out of unclean spirits, his miraculous healings. That wasn't normal behavior, or so Jesus' family thought. Verse 20, if you have a look, Jesus returns to the house. It's probably Peter's house in Capernaum. The house is surrounded by a crowd. Probably they're there for healing. Jesus and his disciples, they can't even get a meal, if you look at verse 20. This is when his family intervene. Verse 21. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside." Sorry, that's the wrong verse. I will read, but just jumped ahead. "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." So even though they're biologically related, They don't really understand who Jesus is, not at this stage anyway, and what he's come to do. Certainly, they have yet to understand the full depth of what Jesus has come to do. They're concerned for his sanity, no doubt well-intentioned, but they were actually preventing Jesus doing what he came to do, what his mission, what his purpose was to do, to call people in repentance and faith, to trust him. But the reaction of religious leaders, the Pharisees, is far more sinister. Verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." You know, unlike skeptics today, the teachers of the law could not doubt that Jesus had cast out evil spirits, healed people miraculously in this region of Galilee. They will have seen those acts themselves, or else they'll have had no eyewitness account, only a few weeks old, to tell them what has happened. So they can't question what happened, so instead they question the source of Jesus' power. See, Jesus is a threat to Jewish religious leaders, as the gospel of grace is to their religious practices and understanding. Jesus must be stopped and silenced. Even at this early stage, the shadow of the cross looms large. So they claim that Jesus' source of power comes from Satan. He is in league with the devil. Of course, it's nonsense. And Jesus demonstrates it with two parables, picture stories, if you like, and showing how foolish such a claim is. Verse 24. Jesus points out the kingdom. If the kingdom is divided against itself, then the kingdom cannot stand. How can Satan drive out Satan? He would be fighting himself. It makes no sense at all. If a civil war breaks out in a country, then that country is finished for the duration of that civil war. Think of what's happening in Syria, the civil war there. Think of the devastation of that country. This country, the English Civil War, for those 4 odd years... the country is in a desperate plight. So how can he be fighting himself? If the devil is fighting the devil, the kingdom is coming to an end. And in a sense, this is where the teachers of law do get it right, because Satan's power is coming to an end. Satan's power is ending through the coming of God's kingdom, which has been brought in by Jesus. Verse 27, we see another of these parables. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder a strong man's house. See, in this picture story, Satan is the strong man. And the picture is of him hoarding kidnapped people in his house. Yet as we see, Jesus is stronger. Through resisting the temptations of the devil at the beginning of his ministry, and by casting out evil spirits, Satan's kingdom is toppling. And that's through Jesus, because he's bringing in God's kingdom. The decisive victory will come when Jesus is crucified and raised back to life. So the strong man Satan is on borrowed time. Satan is bound by Jesus, who's plundering his house. Jesus is helping himself, releasing and taking back captive souls. That's the picture story this second parable tells us. Verse 28, Jesus tells us that all sins can be forgiven. Wonderfully, there is nothing which Jesus can't forgive. That is, except for one, which we see in verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Note that Jesus uses the present tense verb here. Present tense verb, blasphemes. This suggests that it's unlikely to be a single act, but more likely a pattern of habitual practice. Once you label the work of the Holy Spirit as work of the devil, there's no way back. Once you have done that, no evidence will persuade you. You can change your mind. It's as if you decide that a doctor who's offering life-saving surgery on you, you refuse to give consent because you believe he's a sadistic murderer. So warped is your thinking. It's unforgivable because Jesus' death for sinners is the only source of forgiveness. But if you believe the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil, nothing will persuade you to come to Jesus for forgiveness. When we talk about an eternal sin, obviously people have a degree of curiosity and even concern that perhaps they might have inadvertently committed the eternal sin. And I guess if you are concerned, by your concern you show that you haven't committed that sin. Thirdly, finally, and hopefully rather more quickly, we're going to look at verses 31 to 35. Family matters. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus' family arrived to call him to them. They're on the outside, and they send someone in to call Jesus, to come to them. Back in verse 21, if you remember, we read how they were concerned. His mother and his brothers were concerned about his sanity. They thought he'd lost his mind. So they've come to bring him back home. In the culture of the day, and even today in these parts, in many parts of the world, family relationships and ties are everything. They're very, very strong. And Jesus, they would expect him to obey his family. And what he was about to do was shocking. Given, you know, the importance of family in Jewish culture. So what's his response? Have a look at verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. And following on, then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Did you notice a contrast between the two families? Jesus' natural biological family and his family, which a family through faith. Jesus' biological family are standing outside. Jesus' spiritual family are all sitting around him. The family we would expect to be on the inside with Jesus, his natural family, are on the outside. They are calling Jesus, wanting to be with them, to do their bidding. In so doing, they're preventing Jesus doing his Father's will. The crowd on the inside, though, the ones on the inside, he calls them family because they are ready to be called and sent by Jesus to do his will. When we are called by Jesus in repentance and faith, we belong to God's new community, his family. His people are bound not by natural biological ties, but through spiritual rebirth which comes through the Holy Spirit. Wonder what you make of this statement. It was made by a local politician in Peckham in southeast London. I used to know the area reasonably well about 35 years ago. It's been gentrified now, much to my astonishment. This is what this local politician said. You know, I love and hate All Saints. That's the church he was talking about in Peckham. I love coming to a place where all different groups of a community are gathered. You know, there's nowhere else in Peckham other than the church where you have black and white, African and Caribbean, young and old, middle class, working class, coming together. If you go to pubs, people just drink in different pubs. If you go down to community centre, different mini communities meet together. It's only in the church that they come together. I love that. If only you could just stop talking all the time about God and Jesus. So, just to finish, I wonder, Little Paxton, Kingfish Church, Little Paxton, we're getting on for 3 years old, I wonder what outsiders would make of us here, God's new community here in Little Paxton. Hopefully, God's family brought together through faith in Jesus Christ to love and serve one another, to encourage one another to keep on going, and to be a witness to God's goodness and mercy to those who live around us. Let's pray.